Hey everyone, welcome to our special lumberjack edition of Here at Inverse. We are here in a log cabin in front of a wooden table, and as if you can pan out, you can see we're all wearing different earthly colors. My name is Justin Kim, and I'm the host here at Inverse, and we have three guys here talking around a round table about scripture, about Jesus, and about the Gospel of John. We're so glad that you decided to join us. You can also put on a lumberjack shirt, a flannel or something, and join the conversation with us. We don't plan our wardrobe. We just kind of wear what we do, and then sometimes we look good, and sometimes we look like it looks like this, and it's a different look.
Those are only listening. They now will want to watch the episode.
Yeah. So hey, so if you want to watch, you can go to hopetv.org/inverse, and you can watch along with us. Well, you can't watch along with us. You'd be watching us. But we'd love for you guys to pop over to that website and check out the previous episodes, but also check out the current episode as well. And if you guys are on podcast or radio, we just love your support, and we love any insights that you may have in the Gospel of John. You can visit our social media sites and through the handle Inverse Bible, and leave your comments, leave your reactions, leave your no insults, please, by any other conclusions and other analyses you have on the Gospel of John. We can do a group study together online. We're going to go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We have been looking at John chapter 1, 2, 3, 4 in the previous four episodes. If you want to follow along with us, you can go to inversebible.org and download the Bible study guides there. It is on the Gospel of John. We're going to have a word of prayer. Joe, if you can lead us to the throne, and we'll study the Word of God afterwards.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can join here at this table and those on the other side of the screen, that we can study your Word. We want to learn the things that you want to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Yeah, it's just been a huge blessing for this ministry. Thanks to all of you guys' support out there through video, through screen, through audio. So many consumers of the Inverse Bible Study Guide, but also the TV show. And it's just a blessing to sit around with friends and be studying the Bible and have you guys around. Like, this is really has been a huge, one of the top three blessings of my life. Yeah. Let's go to John chapter 5, verse 1. And Israel, are you ready to read the scripture?
Yeah, I know. A shot.
Okay.
My eyes are going bad, so.
Yeah, I was
going
to say, you might need your bifocals now. Verse 1.
Okay. Let's go.
Okay.
After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time of the day into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever diseases he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me."
Okay, Jonathan, verse 8.
Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him, who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk." Then they said to him, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in a temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well.
Okay, so it's just imperative that when we read scripture that we need to read it multiple times over and over. And there's sometimes we're very familiar with these passages, but there's something, the power of the Word of God, you know, just getting familiar with it is not enough. You have to get over it, you have to go over it over and over again. And sometimes, and I can't make me speak for myself, but I know that you guys have also studied the passage before, that you start seeing stuff that you never saw before. Mm. And this is the power of God's Word. So we do place a premium on reading God's Word. Let's go back to verse 1. And what do we see here in this passage, John chapter 5, and healing of the guy at Bethesda? Joe.
It's a crowded place. He's in Jerusalem. You know, his first miracle was up in Galilee. Hmm. But now he's in the capital of of the nation.
Okay.
And there's this big crowd, and it's as if Jesus is setting up a scene to intentionally create a disturbance. Mm. You know, he could have healed him on any other day of the week. It's Sabbath. By telling the man to pick up his bed and walk, that bed becomes like a sign, like a placard.
Mm.
Like, it creates a scene. Mm. This is not supposed to be happening on the Sabbath. And it seems like this is all by design for Jesus.
There's a lot of intentionality.
Ready to create some kind of controversy almost.
There's a lot of intentionality in the Gospel of John, yeah? Mm. From the marriage to Nicodemus to the woman at the well, yes, to this. It's just very calculated. It's a little too strong of a word, but a lot of purpose.
Intentional, yeah.
Yeah.
This is the second miracle that Jesus performs. The first one was, as you mentioned a little bit ago, turning the water into wine.
Okay.
And each of these miracles, if we remember from our first lesson, each of these miracles is designed to show how or why Jesus is the Son of God, or is God himself. And so I think that having that context as we look at this passage will be important, to keep in the back of our minds.
Okay.
I see a huge contrast in the story, and that is, on the one hand, you have Jesus, the power, to heal.
Yes.
We have Jesus, who is the truth. He comes into the situation and redeems the man, redeems the Sabbath to its true purpose and true meaning. Mm-hmm. And on the other hand, you have in Jerusalem, the capital of the Jews, where should be the reflection of the heavenly Jerusalem, ideally. But there we have the opposite. You have darkness. You have this idea, this superstitious belief that this pool, maybe possibly even occult situation here, where there's some demonic activity playing around with vulnerable, sick people, and their superstitious ideas that they could be healed by this water moving, and maybe that even took place at some point, because otherwise how would they come up with this this situation?
So John's description of this is not narrative, but it's not
prescriptive.
It's not prescriptive, but it's narrative.
No. Yeah, it's narrative. Okay. So this was the belief about this thing. But if you study the Word of God, this would be a very odd, unusual thing of God. It's almost like playing with the people, who's the fastest? Come on.
Yeah.
That, God doesn't do that. This seems to me that this is a deception.
Yes.
And this wouldn't be unusual, because we see throughout the Gospels, amongst the people of God, demon-possessed people, right? Demonic activity was strong in those days. And so Jesus now steps into this reality. So we see really the great controversy taking place here. But what I love about it is the calm attitude of Jesus, really. Like, there doesn't seem to be... You have all the craziness of the pool and the wildness of it. And then you have Jesus, who just has to say a word and brings light into darkness, life into death. So for me, I see that contrasting here in that story very well.
Mm-hmm. So in verse 4, when it says, "For an angel went down at a certain time," I mean, it was an angel, you're saying.
I believe necessarily.
It doesn't have to be an angel from God.
It could be a fallen angel or whatever. Yeah. There's some spiritual dimension to it.
You're suggesting that these healings can take place from the dark side.
Yes.
It's not just God that works miracles.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I what I love about this this specific story is that there are so many nuances that make you kind of question whether or not this man deserves to be, to be healed, right? There's superstition, there's potential, let's say, even demonic activity. He doesn't ever really profess belief in God, in Jesus as a Messiah. Mm. In the end, he even tells the Pharisees who Jesus is, kind of rats him out. All of these different dynamics, you're kind of like wondering, like, why is the story here? Why did he even save him or heal him? I think a couple of things stick out to me. Number one is that the narrative is not so much about the man, but it's about Jesus. He's the central figure. Mm-hmm. It's Jesus. It is the power of Jesus to save, not necessarily the faith of the person to be healed. Mm-hmm. That is the central focus. I think in the context of this, something that sticks out to me is that God responds to us and he acts towards us based on who he is, not based on who we are.
Mm. Say that one more time.
Yeah, and God... All right. God, he responds to us based on who he is, not on who we are. Mm-hmm. He doesn't relate to us because of who we are or based on what we deserve, but he relates to us based on who he is, his own character. Mm-hmm. And so God is love. Because he's love, he heals. Mm-hmm. Not because this man deserves healing, not because this man's going to pay back for the healing, not because a man will ultimately believe in him or not. None of these things are of consequence. Mm-hmm. And only God would be an individual to do this. And I think this is what sets him apart. His character mm-hmm. sets him apart more than his miraculous power to heal. Yes. It is the motivation by which he heals that John is focusing on here mm-hmm. in terms of saying, and this is why Jesus is God, because of his very character, because of his mode of operation, how he is. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. But why didn't Jesus heal other people at the pool? Mm-hmm. I mean, we have to know from the story that there's other sick people there, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
So Jesus walks in. And he sees a pool or a, you know, courtyard full of sick people. How did he choose this man?
Mm.
He's not set apart by his faith or belief. That's not mm-hmm. even mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
The only thing that really sets him apart that I see right from the text is that he had this infirmity 38 years, a very long time. It's as if Jesus chose out the most difficult, miserable case in, mm-hmm. in the whole place and says, I'm going to help that one.
Mm-hmm. Plus, probably being sick for that long, he has been seen by a lot of people. Like a lot of people would know him or would be aware of him. If you know, if you walk by that place and you see the same guy for you know for years and years and years, while others may only be passing through, the witness then that he can be witnessing to the power of Jesus and healing him is more powerful because then there's no denying this guy didn't fake it. This guy wasn't a prop that Jesus you know put there or paid somebody to be there. No, they know this is the guy. That's that guy. Mm-hmm. That guy? Like that must be a real I mean he didn't fake that for 38 years. That guy has been sick longer than Jesus has been alive.
Mm-hmm.
So, he was probably an old man.
That's true.
So, I think that maybe there was some consideration to that as well, to kind of show that.
Yeah, it's true. I always thought this guy was 38 years old, but no, I mean he had the infirmity for 38 mm-hmm. years, so he might be an old guy with this thing. I guess the question that I have is in verse 6. Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be made well?"
Yeah.
Why lead in? You know, whenever Jesus engages, you know, give me water to drink. There's always something there. Mm. Why do you think he leads with that question? Do you want to be made well? Or it's almost saying like, do you enjoy being here for 30? I mean, that's not what he's saying, but like, my take is like, do you enjoy being here for 38 years? Well, what's the take? What's the hook there.
Yeah, I don't think we would. I've often asked myself that question too. I don't think we know like definitively what the answer is to why Jesus would ask that. I feel in my life that question is asked over and over and over and over by Jesus. Like,
that,
you know,
that Jesus asks you.
Yeah, he's asking me, you know, do you want to be made well? In other words, it's kind of like a question that's asked to help me reflect on what I'm doing. Like, why are you doing what you're doing?
Mm-hmm.
The obvious answer is yes. Right? The man would say, of course, I want, what do you think? I like sitting here. And yet the paradox to the situation is that Jesus is there. He can make him well, but the man apparently does not know that he can be made well by Jesus. And I think the answer for me, the reason why that question is often asked of me is because so many times I'm trying to find healing by myself when Jesus is there, very present, able to heal me. And even though he's there and I have the opportunity for healing, I want to find healing my own way.
Mm.
And that's not leading me to healing. And so Jesus sometimes says, hey, why are you doing what you're doing?
Mm-hmm.
You know, do you really want the end result to be what it is that you say you want it to be?
Mm-hmm.
Or are you deceiving yourself?
Mm. I mean, I think I've experienced on a personal level as well as seen other people who they get we get comfortable even in our misery.
Yeah.
And while we may profess a desire for healing or something, we just kind of make our life around it and we kind of stay with it because maybe there's a part of us that knows that if I want to be made well, there's something I have to give up or change. And feel like
especially
Jesus is hinting toward it.
Years.
Yeah, in verse 14, I think he's hinting towards that. You've been made well, sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. Meaning like, there was some kind of sin connected to this disease, infirmity that he has, or some kind of attitude of sin. So Jesus is speaking to a man who's gotten maybe comfortable is the wrong word, but he's gotten so used to it that he's built his life around it, maybe even made his identity in a way. And it's just kind of like almost like maybe on a daily basis, he's just going through the same thing every day. And has he really tried every time the water moved? You know, where is he at? We don't know all the details, but I can speak for my own life. There has been time where I've just kind of, I'm comfortable in my misery.
Mm-hmm.
And you get used to it instead of, and then the Jesus' question is almost like a wake-up call. Hey, no, there's actually a solution.
Mm-hmm.
You just got to step out of it, or you got to you know, put your trust into something else, not into your own, into your own ideas of healing or whatever it would be.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It seems that this question is in contrast to other miracle stories where Jesus, doesn't he usually ask, do you have faith to believe that I can
right.
do it?
Right, he does.
Isn't that kind of the typical
question?
Yeah,
he leads that with that way.
And so this is kind of a in contrast, because usually he's leading by requiring faith.
Mm.
And here he's not asking about belief. He's asking, do you desire? And so I guess maybe it's a step lower. I don't know. Meeting the man where he's at, not even going to the faith level, but do you have the desire?
Mm-hmm.
And God needs that from us, as both of you have been describing, that we have the desire to be healed spiritually and to be made well. And God can't get very far with us if we have no desire.
But isn't that beautiful, though, that God is willing to take even that extra step? Because, as you said, usually it's like, okay, do you have faith? But like this man is, he's maybe even, Jesus really goes to the very core, to the very last straw, so to say. I remember pastoring. There was a man I had to deal with, or I was dealing with, and he had just decades been just kind of knowing what is right but not doing it, and just kind of living his life. And he was just fading away. He was literally dying, and he was not moving. And it was all self-inflicted, essentially.
Mm-hmm.
But then he came to a moment. He was older, and he was like, he realized he desired Jesus. But he said, I don't know how, I don't have the strength to even have faith, that kind of situation, right? But he wanted an anointing. We anointed him. We were like, are you serious? You know, because he's had, tried before. And anyways, long story short, I could just see the misery this man was in a similar situation. But he was serious in his desire. He really wanted Jesus. And so when he made the decision, we anointed him. And I believe that God in his grace, accepted that. He died shortly after. He was not healed or anything, but I believe there is, God has space in his grace for people in ultimate misery, whether self-inflicted or from others, who are so weak in their faith, they may not even have, it may be really, really weak.
Mm-hmm.
God steps into that and is willing to engage and can do miracles.
Mm-hmm.
It's beautiful to me. It throws away this idea that we have to perform to get God's grace.
I mean, it makes me think of the story where I think it was the father. It's like, hey, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief.
Yes.
So, like, I have a desire, but I don't have the accoutrement after that. So, Lord, even this, and Lord, the Lord Jesus takes that as a token.
Yes,
maybe not of full on faith, but as a token of faith.
Mm-hmm.
I remember how many times I don't even remember the sermon. I don't even remember who it was. I just remember at the end, the final appeal when I was listening to the sermon is like, "How many of you want the desire for the desire?"
Yeah.
And then he followed up with the answer, like, how many want the desire for the desire of the desire to desire? How many? And then he just kept, and it's kind of, it's comical, right? But it just a certain beginning point of which the human heart just turns to God in one little way. The desire for the desire for the desire, you just keep on going. And this guy for 38 years, just for whatever habit and just utterly discouraged, cannot even lift a finger to go up.
Right.
And so he's asking, hey, do you have desire, 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 desire? And he's like, yeah. And hey. And he just provides the
craziness of this question, really, right? I think is to waking out of the cycles of thinking and phrases he has been saying and doing for the last 38 years. Because you get used to this like kind of thing every day, the same thing every day, the same thing. And he's just, do you want to be made well? It's something no one else would have said to him, So he's like, whoa, what?
And his discouragement seems like it's from verse 7 that someone else always steps in front of him.
Yeah. That may even so be a narrative that,
it's not only his own.
Yeah,
well, it could be, but it's also not his own incompetence. But it's just everyone is competent, but I am not. Mm-hmm. I have inability in me. So it's
Is you know, there is something beautiful about this man's experience too. In that, within this, you know, short two verses, he goes from having weak faith or no faith to having very strong faith. So, you know, Jesus asks him, do you want to be made well? He responds with that answer. And then Jesus doesn't give him any, he doesn't give him any assurance that he's going to heal him. He doesn't give him any assurance that he's going to, you know, perform this miracle for him. He gives him a direct command. When the direct command is given to him, you know, rise, take up your bed and walk. This man has the opportunity to doubt. He has the opportunity to disobey, to mistrust the word of Christ, but he doesn't. I mean, and actually you can see the words that are used in response to his behavior. It's not just obedience to God, but it's like exact obedience to God.
Word for word, you're saying.
And so you think to yourself, man, what kind of faith does this man have that he, without having the assurance that Christ is going to heal him, he obeys him anyway. And so many times, you know, we come to God and we're like, we pray, we want God answer, we want God to answer our prayer. We're willing to obey, but we want to obey only if we know. We want first a guarantee that he's going to listen to us. We want first a guarantee he's going to hear us and whatever. This man doesn't do that. And I love the result, you know, so the Sabbath conversation so many times obscures the fact that he walks away with his bed and the significance of that. You know, for 38 years, that bed has carried him. That has been the that has been what has identified him. You know, he it has been
there's the guy with the bed.
It has been his bondage. That bed has been his jail. You know, it has held him prisoner. And Jesus says that one thing that has defined you, that has held you captive, now you will have control over. And he empowers this lame man to take over the things that grip him and that have controlled his life up to this point. It shows the beauty and the power that Jesus possesses as God to deliver us from sin.
Yeah, you know? Preach it, man. Preach it. Keep going.
That's amazing.
That is. I've never seen it that way. I was like, "Hey, carry your bed." I'm like, yeah, "Jesus is very practical. You got to carry your bed.
Don't leave your bed there."
That bed had controlled him for 38 years. You're in control of the bed now.
I mean, what hope does that give to all of us, right? Whatever bed that's been that we've been beholden to for 38 years.
I think for the man when he I think it was something about the interaction and the presence of Jesus and the Holy Spirit probably as well working in the moment that gave him, you know, not just a pause to realize this is something else, but also that moment of faith, because he did have to have faith to rise up and, you know, go, that he was able to put his faith into the word of Jesus and just do it, right? Because you don't just change your way of thinking after 38 years just like that. There was something about it. And I believe that for us as followers of Jesus, when we engage with people out there stuck in their own, you know, in miseries that are there, that we can trust that the Holy Spirit is going to help us as well to help people and to speak into their lives in a way that humanly we wouldn't make any sense, but the Holy Spirit is working. I've seen this in my own life. I remember, you know, doing ministry, so to say, talking to people about God, and you could just tell that they were perceiving something that was beyond just what I could, you know, perform or say. The Holy Spirit was working on their hearts. And so I believe that's what's taking place here. I don't think Jesus just had some kind of psychological trick here. I think there's a spiritual element here that is not seen or written down, that then, but that help this man make a decision and see Jesus. I don't know if he didn't know who he was. He didn't recognize him as the Messiah, but he saw something in this man that was asking him if he wants to be made well, that lifted him towards faith. Okay, and I believe that can happen as we engage with people as well. They can be lifted towards faith if we let the Holy Spirit guide us in our interactions. If that makes sense.
Amen.
But as we've been rejoicing in what Jesus did here for the last 25 minutes, that the Pharisees are not rejoicing at all.
No, that's true.
And they could have been rejoicing in this miracle just as we are here at this table. They could have, you know, just been praising God. But this is the turning point for the Pharisees where they say, we have to kill him.
Which is very interesting that in the Gospel of John, the turning point comes so early on in the Gospels, right? I mean, in the other Gospels, it's a little towards later, but here it's in chapter 5. And it's with the intentionality that we talked about. It's as if he is healing this man to bring up the Sabbath issue, to cause about the Pharisees to... in a certain way, creating this context. I don't know if I love it, but verse 10 is very interesting. They say, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. So this burden that Jesus just freed him for, saying, in a sense, they're like, you need to go back to your burden.
Yeah.
You know? many people will use this passage as... Hey, Jesus is anti-Sabbath. Jesus is freeing us from the burden of Sabbath. How do we reconcile that? That's obviously not the point of the passage here.
Yeah. Well, I think the context clearly states that if you read the story completely, it's impossible to arrive at that conclusion. Mm-hmm. The context tells us something completely different. I think what the context is trying to tell us is, as Joe just said, Jesus from this point on, you know, the larger portion of the book of John, they're trying to kill him. Mm-hmm. What that tells you is that Jesus is determined to save us even at his own expense. You know, and that's the whole, that's a grand narrative of his life.
Yeah.
The majority of his life was spent with people trying to kill him. He wasn't afraid of it. He wasn't deterred by that. He did whatever it took to save humanity because God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So I think what that tells us is the Sabbath dynamic here tells us that Jesus is willing to do whatever it takes to save us from our sins.
Mm-hmm. And he was trying to save the Pharisees too.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So this was not only for the sick man, it was to get their attention too. Mm-hmm. And he sees no other way but to do it through some confrontation, which he creates here. Mm-hmm. But he's trying, he loves the Pharisees as much as he loves the sick man.
That's right. True.
Mm-hmm. Anything else there that you see, Jonathan? Oh, no, I thought you were breathing in.
You're breathing in.
Yes. Joe.
I would just point out, as this chapter ends, we usually think of Jesus in his last trials. He was quiet. He didn't defend himself. But in this chapter, Jesus gives a very systematic defense of his messiahship.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, quiet at the end. But that's because he'd given answers earlier in his ministry. Mm-hmm. Jesus was willing to defend himself, such as this chapter here.
This is a very powerful study on this. It's a very intentional miracle that Jesus gives. And it's to the one who doesn't have much, who is left with nothing, discouraged for 38 years. And how many of you maybe have struggled with something for 38 years plus? And you say, Lord, I got nothing. And the Lord Jesus can intervene in your life and give you that which and that you need so much to carry your own bed. This has been a powerful exposition on John chapter 5, and we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of John. So join us here next week on Inverse as we look at chapters 6, 7, 8, and onwards.